Amen. All right. We've come a long way here, and every so often I like to just do a summary of how where we're at so far, particularly with the book of Revelation. And I'm going to kind of go back, bring it all together, and hopefully get us all on the same page as we move forward in the future. First thing I want to do is to go back to one of the first handouts. And that handout was entitled, What Will It Take for the Church to Come Out of Babylon? And that, of course, is where we're at in the study. We're heading into the seven bowls, chapter 16. We're looking at 17 and 18, the microscopic view of the situation of Babylon. So we want to review where we've been so far in terms of this kingdom theme that drives the book of Revelation. So one of the first things we talked about was that in order to understand the book of Revelation, and then in order to apply that to our lives coming out of Babylon, we need to develop a theology of martyrdom. And of course, we know that that's a theology of witness. That's a theology of bearing witness to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is revealed, he's unveiled, and he stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the purpose of the book stated, and I'm going to go to Revelation 1 at this point. The stated purpose of this unveiling has to do with verse 9, where John talks about the fact that he was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the Messiah. This is the theology of martyrdom, that the church is called to see Jesus unveiled, and the church's purpose is to bear witness to Jesus and bear witness to the word of God. Bearing witness to Jesus is the fact that he's been unveiled as the king, and as the king, we are to proclaim and declare his kingship in the earth as the church. The other thing is that this faithfulness to the word of God, which is part of the testimony of Jesus, has to do with the fact that Jesus, particularly in Revelation chapter 1, is seen as the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Scripture. And the book of Revelation names him many names, points to his fulfillment of many different scriptures, to show that he is the center of history. He is the center of the gospel. He's the embodiment of the gospel. He's the center of God's kingdom purposes in the earth. Martyrdom is the testimony of Jesus. But Jesus is our example, and he's also the one to whom we bear witness. How he handled his Father's will, how he proclaimed the gospel, how he centralize God's kingdom purposes for human history is our example, and we also bear witness to him. Martyrdom releases an impartation of grace and power for the gospel to be performed in the church and into the earth to fulfill the word of God and the purposes of the Lord. God's people are called into the heavenly council as messengers to lead the church into the testimony of Jesus. The witness of the martyrs is central to God's purposes for the realization of his kingdom through the church. Second, the book of Revelation teaches us to live in prophetic time. And by living in prophetic time, it really means that we embrace the fulfillment of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, in which the Lord says the Messiah would come and would fulfill six different things in human history, and in essence, end human history. And what we mean by end human history is end the dominance of powers, principalities, empires, religions, philosophical worldviews as having the final say in human history. We have come into a time period, and the book of Revelation underscores this time period, in which the church recognizes that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not something that is going to be fulfilled simply in the future, but has already begun to be filled. Now, when we talk about the church bearing witness, obviously one of those things is proclaiming the gospel. We've seen in a number of weeks the final verse of Revelation chapter 10. John, representing the church, is called to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's Revelation 10, verse 11. And after this revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 and the messages to the seven churches, the church is called to heaven. And so the church, seeing things from heaven, seeing things from the heavenly perspective, then what the church does is eventually it's called to come to the earth, to return to the earth in Revelation 10, verse 11, and begin its proclamation. But what we discover while the church is in heaven, what we discover in chapter 5 is that we're the chapter 5, verse 8, that the four living creatures before the throne, they fall down before the Lamb. They fall down before God the Father on the throne, and they have a harp. They have golden bowls full of incense, and that bowl full of incense are the prayers of the saints. This mixture of worship and prayer, intercession, this is part of the bearing witness to Jesus. Not only the proclamation of Revelation 10, but intercessory prayer. And we noted there were several aspects to intercessory prayer that we see in the book of Revelation and throughout Scripture. It's intercessory prayer likened after the Toda prayer of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Toda in Hebrew, T-O-D-A-H. Toda is the Hebrew word for confession. It is a prayer of confession that brings the Lord to forgive sin and restore his people from exile. Daniel prayed the Toda prayer in Daniel 9 when he awaited the Lord releasing God's people from exile and bringing them back into the land to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and be that testimony upon the earth. This, of course, is the picture of the book of Revelation. Jesus has brought the church out of exile and brought them into the kingdom, and the church intercedes. The fact that the Toda prayer included the forgiveness of sin, asking the Lord to forgive, once again emphasizes how central repentance is to the work of the church. Repentance in terms of our prayer, our intercessory prayer, repentance in terms of our proclamation. And as we see in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, repentance is central to each congregation fulfilling the destiny to bear witness to Christ. Intercessory prayer, like Stephen's prayer of forgiveness in Acts 7, verse 60. When Stephen prayed, when he was about to be executed by the Jewish leadership for the apostolic proclamation that he made about Israel's history leading up to the coming of the Messiah, and then the Messiah comes and he's put to death, as they begin to stone him, he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He doesn't use the exact same words. He talks about the Lord pardoning them and the Lord overlooking their sin. But nonetheless, it is a prayer likened unto the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Our intercessory prayer not only includes our own repentance, but our intercessory prayer includes forgiving our enemies, that our enemies might be converted and come to the Lord. Intercessory prayer, like the intercession of the saints in the verse we've just read in Revelation 5, verse 8, and the intercession that tips the bowl of incense and releases the seven trumpets in the earth in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6. The seventh seal is about intercessory prayer. The seven seals themselves being the Lord unsealing our inheritance, unsealing the book of Daniel, and the things that were prophesied earlier about God's people are now going to be fulfilled because of Jesus Christ. We remember that there's this two-pronged feature in the book of Revelation that shows Jesus's side, what the work of Christ has done to fulfill God's kingdom purposes, but also brings the church to fulfill her side of what brings the kingdom inheritance and what brings the kingdom of heaven in human history. And of course, intercessory prayer is at the heart of it. It's intercessory prayer like the petition in the Lord's Prayer that prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If there's a gospel verse that can sum up what's taking place in the book of Revelation, it's the church praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we also pointed out that Walter Wink, the author, stated in his book, history belongs to the intercessors. Intercessory prayer sets in motion the manifestation of God's kingdom in the earth. Another thing we spoke about in terms of these overarching themes in the book of Revelation that answer the question, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Fourth is, we need to discern the will of the Lord in repentance and in promise in the prophetic messages to the seven churches in Asia. Now, we understand the pattern that the book of Revelation gives us. Jesus, first and foremost, is revealed in chapter 1. But immediately, he speaks to John to bring a prophetic word to the seven churches. And one of the mainstays of the prophetic word to the seven churches is the Lord evaluates the churches and tells them where they are bearing witness to Christ, continue to bear witness, but where they're not, to repent. Repentance is almost singularly significant in discerning the will of the Lord in terms of how we actually come out of Babylon. And in coming out of Babylon, we enter into the kingdom. There's certainly a contrast between the New Jerusalem and Babylon in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem being the kingdom of God and Babylon being the anti-kingdom that human culture embraces in terms of establishing how human history works out, what direction human history goes. And so we discern the Lord's will in repentance, but we also discern the Lord's will in promise. Whereas he commands the churches to repent, he also commands the churches to overcome. And the churches repent, and the churches overcome. And together, repentance and faith, repentance and believing. Overcoming is the believing. Repentance is the turning back unto the Lord and turning away from the things that hinder the work of the kingdom. This not only demonstrates in the book of Revelation how to get out of Babylon, but it demonstrates how to establish the kingdom. Next, in Revelation, we see the church and how the church is central to the establishing of the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history. The church is the vehicle of fulfilled eschatology. The Lord works with the church and works his purposes out in the church, and then the church becomes the very vehicle of establishing those purposes in the earth through intercessory prayer, through proclamation, through bearing witness to Jesus. The book itself, if we're still in Revelation chapter 1, the book itself is addressed to the churches. John, in Revelation 1, verse 4, to the seven churches who are in Asia. That's the greeting of the regular epistolatory greeting that Paul and the other apostles give in their writings. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and washes us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To be that kingdom of priests, to be that kingdom that is made up of priests, is to demonstrate that the church is not only addressed in this book, this prophecy, this epistle, but it is also part of the fulfillment of the very intent of this epistle. So the book's addressed to the church, but we also see in the conclusion of the book of Revelation, we also see Jesus designates that the church is the focus of the book. If we go to the last chapter and we look at Revelation 22, Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And then Jesus declares, what is it that he's testifying? What is it that he's bearing witness to? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to bear witness to you these things for the churches. Now, remember how we said the pattern in chapter 1, the pattern is the Father sends his angel, which is Jesus. Jesus is the angel of the Lord. And then he reveals himself to John and commissions John, who is Jesus's angel. And then John, in turn, goes to the seven churches and commissions the leadership in those churches by calling them to the angel in the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church in Smyrna, the angel of the church in Pergamos and Thyatira and on. But there's this angelic pattern at the start. God's angel commissions his apostolic angel, John, who commissions the prophetic and apostolic leadership in the seven churches to become angels for John, and therefore angels of Jesus and angels of the Father. Angels are messengers. They're messengers. John the Baptist was called, I send my angel before my face. Most English translations say, I send my messenger before my face, but it says angelos in the Greek. John was Jesus's angels, and what that particularly has to do with the fact is the angels, The angelic makeup of the heavenly council in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets are invited into the heavenly councils, and the prophets become the angels. That's why the term angel in particular has to do with this prophetic dimension that Jesus had in being sent by the Father, and Jesus's apostles have in being sent by Jesus, and then those apostles had in discipling the leadership. This book is about prophetic witness and prophetic testimony. So I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you these things for the churches, speaking in relationship to the message of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then what message is stated? I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Bright morning star will be significant in the testimony of one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which we will look at shortly. He bears witness to the churches by declaring, I am. And that's the same thing. Each of the seven churches has a vision of the great I am, of the one who reveals himself in all his glory in chapter 1. And then each church sees an aspect of that ministry. Each church sees an aspect of that vision of Jesus. Each church sees an aspect, has a part of fulfilling the divine mandate of unveiling Christ, bearing witness to Christ, and being faithful to God's word. Continues in the 17th verse, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, let him come. Let him who desires, let him take freely of the water of life. There is this invitation to participate in the work of bearing witness to Jesus, in the work of the Spirit, in the work of the bride, in the work of coming to the Lord, in the work of hearing the Lord, hearing what the Lord has to say and responding to it. To participate in having your thirst quenched by eternal living waters, and to participate in all of this free of charge. The final word of verse 17, let him take of the water of life freely. It means free of charge. Let him partake of the gift. This is all a gift. The final statement in the book of Revelation is the response of the church bride in the power of the Spirit to Jesus. 22:20 says, the one who is bearing witness to these things says, and this is Jesus. Jesus bears witness to all these things. Jesus has the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is the testimony of Jesus, and we are called to embrace the testimony of Jesus. The one who bears witness says to these things, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it. Yes, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Another important point of the book is the church moves in worship and warfare. Much of the first part of the book is worship, and whatever warfare is taking place, Jesus, the angels of God, are involved in that warfare. But in the second part of the book, we begin to recognize that we too are going to partake in the warfare. And just as we, in the first part, worship the one on the throne, the Lamb, and the seven spirits before the throne, in the second part of the book, we get involved with warfare, with the dragon, warfare with the beast, warfare with the false prophet, and are called to depart from the false worship of Babylon. The church must be prepared for its work on earth by first learning in heaven. See, that's why we wait to see a lot of the warfare in the second half of the book, starting with chapter 11 and moving forward, whereas in the earlier chapters, we're in heaven worshiping. Now, worship will still be in the second part of the book, but it is a church prepared in worship that can now do its work on the earth by first learning in heaven to be encouraged, to be empowered, to be discipled, to be taught, to be set free from bondage to sin and demonic power, and healed so that the church might go forth to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Identity, our identity is formed in worship, our security, our persona, our link to the Father, our identity as those who bear witness to the Lord. Those things are first developed in worship in the presence of God. And they then, from that identity, work is developed. So identity must precede work. Worship must precede warfare. This is why the church goes to heaven in Revelation chapters 1 through 10 to learn how to worship, how to move in God's presence before the church goes forth to proclaim the gospel in the earth in Revelation chapters 11 through 22. I still believe in this hour, facing some of the very difficult things that we are going to face, that we're in the midst of facing. We still have a lot of preparatory work to be done. The church is stumbling in many respects right now. The church stumbles through our situations because we have not learned to have our identity established in heaven through worship of a God who accepts us. It's the revelation of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth that precedes the church going forth into battle against the dragon. This is why the church goes to heaven in Revelation chapters 1 through 10 to learn how to worship and move in God's presence before the church goes forth to proclaim the gospel in the earth in Revelation chapters 11 through 22. Another important point, this whole idea of those who dwell in the heavens versus those who dwell in the earth, this whole point of the church sees Jesus in chapter 1, deals with repentance and vision in chapters 2 and 3, goes to heaven in chapter 4, is that we need to see things from heaven's perspective. John is brought up to heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in order to see human history and the kingdom of God the way the Lord sees these things. The book of Revelation demonstrates that we must not only see Jesus for who he is, Revelation chapter 1, but we must also see history the way the Lord God sees history, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and onward. Also in chapter 1, we see just before the address of the book to the seven churches and just after the revelation of Jesus in verse 1 and the witness that John will bear to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus to everything that he sees in verse 2, we see this threefold perspective in verse 3. Three perspectives to understanding the book of Revelation are listed in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The first perspective is the teaching perspective. Teaching, analyzing, conceptualizing, interpreting, and applying God's word. This is the one who is blessed because he reads. The second perspective is a prophetic perspective. One must see things from heaven's standpoint, how the Lord sees things. This is the one who is blessed because he hears the words of this prophecy. And the third perspective is the apostolic perspective. This empowers us to live out what we are taught and what we hear. This is the one who keeps the things written in it because the time is near. So just the beginning declaration in verse 3 of chapter 1 shows us the process of discipleship. We're taught the word. We hear and experience and embrace and respond to things from heaven's perspective. That's the work of the Spirit. And third, we keep or we live those things out by the power of God's grace. So this was the answer to the question, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? But what's the overall significance of that? And we've been working on that. We've been working toward that in these past weeks as we've looked at the relationship of the seven seals to the seven trumpets, to the seven bowls, the seven vials. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus first and foremost unveiled. He is the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes. He is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Covenant scriptures. He is the embodiment of so many names and titles from and concepts from the Old Testament. Revelation 1 is John's attempt to show that Jesus is the angel of the Lord, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all vision and all prophecy. That's related, obviously, to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 7 weeks of 70 weeks, I should say, of the prophecy of Daniel 9. These things are going to take place soon. What is sealed up? What is pointed to as far in the future under the Old Covenant scriptures? It's transformed to, it has been fulfilled. They are being fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled soon. The seven spirits are before the throne of the Lord, and that's the seven spirits that come upon the Isaianic Messiah in Isaiah 11. He is the Messiah. He's called that in chapter 1. He's called the faithful one. He's called the firstborn ruler of the earth, Psalm 89 and Isaiah 55. We are freed by his blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. He makes us a kingdom of priests. He helps us to fulfill the original intent of the Lord for Israel to be a kingdom of priests that was declared when, upon leaving Egypt, the Lord came to and descended upon Mount Sinai. He's the one who comes with the clouds of heaven. He's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the one who is given the kingdom and the beasts, the political entities of the earth, the political power of the earth, the empires of the earth are rejected. They are not going to be the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. We've said it over and over. No nation that ever existed, no nation that exists now or will exist from a political standpoint is going to fulfill God's kingdom. It's been given to the Son of Man, and he's the one who comes with clouds. He's the one who's pierced. He's the one who's mourned. Zechariah 12 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he's Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, prophesied about throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. He's the one who is, who was, and is to come. He's I am that I am from Exodus. He's the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts. He's the one who brings the day of the Lord, and John will find himself in the day of the Lord in Revelation 1, verse 10. He's the one who speaks with a voice of a trumpet. And just the significance of trumpets is we have the Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpets is the Jewish New Year, and we just see trumpets sounding throughout the Old Covenant scriptures, calling God's people to assemble in the presence of the Lord. He's the voice heard behind me. He's the voice that comes from the direction that I'm not looking in, and that speaks of repentance. He stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, seven menorahs, not just one menorah in the holy place, but seven menorahs. He's the fulfillment of the significance of the menorah, the lampstands. He's the Son of Man. He's clothed like a high priest. His head and hair look like the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. That's Yahweh. The Son of Man is this messianic figure. But now the Son of Man looks just like the Ancient of Days, because there is a revelation in chapter 1 that Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. His eyes are like fire. Once again, images from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the throne of the Lord, fire proceeds from it. Well, eyes, fire proceed from the eyes of Jesus. And that also looks like the angelic figure in Daniel chapter 10 that makes war with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, the political empires that attempted to rule the earth, but are rejected by the Lord, particularly in the coming of Jesus. He has a voice like many waters, just like the figure seated on the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. He holds seven stars, and those stars speak of angelic beings. He holds seven stars in his hands. He rules over the very cosmic entities and cosmic bodies created by the Lord. There's a sword that proceeds from his mouth, the sword of judgment, the sword of separation. His face shines like the sun. We've seen that in Daniel 12. We've seen it in Malachi 4, the messenger of the Lord, the messenger who comes to the temple. Again, he's not only the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and pretty much similar terms stated different ways. He's the living one, the one who was dead but is alive, and the only living one in the Old Testament is, of course, Yahweh. He holds the keys to death and hell. He's the steward of the house of David, the major domo, the one who opens and no one closes and closes and no one opens. And he fulfills and walks in and embodies and brings forth the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, a couple additional observations that I'd like to make is the process of eschatological history for the church moves through the book of Revelation from its inauguration to its completion. Now, the inauguration of the kingdom is in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12:10. Following Revelation 12:9. 12:9 says, "The great dragon was cast out of heaven, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Here, this is the inauguration of the kingdom. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" We said that leading up to the casting out of Satan from heaven, and this is important because this is the inauguration. This is the inauguration of God's kingdom. Has to do with the fact that the woman, who's the first sign that we see in the book of Revelation, followed by the dragon, the second sign, and when we see the woman and the dragon as signs, we see the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, going back to the original creation story in Genesis. And what we see is the dragon began his assault on humankind, his accusation of humankind in the garden. The issue with Satan that is so necessary to understand is that it is and it was his job, at least in his own mind, to disqualify human beings from fulfilling the purposes of Yahweh. He was bent from the beginning. The first picture that we see of the serpent, of the dragon, of Satan, of the devil, is seeking to on the basis of distrust of God disqualify human beings from fulfilling the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, that man would be God's representative, man would be God's image bearer, man would have authority from God to release the blessings of God in the earth. Human beings, not angelic beings, and Satan being part of this angelic host, this angelic order, works all through the Old Covenant scriptures into it, the confrontation with Jesus in the wilderness at the start of Jesus's ministry. He works to disqualify humanity from being the Lord's representatives and image bearers, from exercising the Lord's authority in human history to bring forth God's kingdom and God's blessings and God's justice and God's righteousness. He seeks to do this, and there when the woman who, you know, goes from Eve to the wife of Noah through to Israel as God's bride, and on down to the bride of the Lamb and the bride of Christ in the New Testament, the church, is there waiting to destroy the child, the seed of the woman that is being birthed in Revelation 12. This woman in verse 5 of Revelation 12 bears a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and his throne. John, since he's already dealt with the death of Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the resurrection of that lamb, and the placing of that lamb in centrality of God's kingdom purposes in heaven, he jumps right into the ascension. The woman give birth to the man child, the male child. The dragon seeks to devour the child. Verse 4 says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. But the dragon fails, and Jesus ascends to heaven. And as the lamb slain, we know from the book of Hebrews, he purges the heavens. He purges the real temple in heavens. And he establishes the real heavenly council. And Satan is cast out of heaven with the ascension of Jesus and the establishment of Jesus's kingship, not just on earth, but in heaven. This is the beginning, the inauguration of kingdom history. The devil is cast down to the earth. So this process of eschatological history for the church moves through the book of Revelation from its inauguration in Revelation 12 to its completion in 11:15, one of our central verses of this class. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there occurred loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingdom reign forever and ever. Now, the fact that the beginning of the kingdom is in chapter 12 and the end of kingdom history is in chapter 11 shows you the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. The seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet is sounded in Revelation 11:15 through 19, the book could end there. The book could end. But the seventh trumpet, which establishes God's kingdom and overthrows the kingdom of the world, is not described in any kind of great length or depth. We notice when we studied the three woes, the final three trumpets, fifth, sixth, and seventh, are the three woes according to Revelation 8:13. The fifth trumpet, great detail. The fifth trumpet runs from Revelation 9:1 to Revelation 9:12. the sixth trumpet from Revelation 9:13 all the way through to Revelation 11 verse 14. Seventh trumpet, a few verses. So chapters 12 onward describe that final seventh trumpet and the significance of that seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the final trump. It's the completion of eschatological history, but we want to develop it more. We want to unpackage it. We want to see it. Another observation is that three things, actually it's more than three things, but there are, let's call it three things that stand out in one part of the verse in Revelation chapter 1, but actually deal with more than three. Three things must come together so that the Lord's eschatological purposes for human history are accomplished. And we find that, we go back to Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation 1, verse 9, the three things are listed. These are the three things that converge, the three things that come together, the three things that kind of map the strategy for the book of Revelation. John says in verse 9, I, John, who am both your brother and your partner, your fellow companion, in three things: in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the perseverance of Jesus Christ. The three things that always come together when God's kingdom, the central issue, is being established, it will always be accompanied by opposition. That's the affliction, the suffering, the tribulation, and it will always require perseverance on the part of the church. So we see in these three things listed in verse 9, we see basically the kingdom, that's Jesus's job. Jesus has been given the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. Jesus is faithful in life and death for the kingdom. Jesus overcomes the grave by the power of the kingdom, and then Jesus gives the kingdom to his saints. That's Jesus's job. We have affliction, tribulation, and suffering. That's the job of the forces that oppose the church. The dragon, the world, sin, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon. The affliction and the tribulation is the opposition that comes to Jesus' kingdom work. The church's job is to persevere in faith, to persevere in hope, to persevere in love, to persevere in obedience, to persevere in worship, to persevere in warfare, to persevere in trust. So those three simple words in John 1:9 give us the whole perspective of how the book of Revelation is going to unfold. It's going to unpackage the kingdom and Jesus's work. It's going to unpackage warfare, affliction, suffering, tribulation, the dark forces of opposition to the kingdom, and it's going to exhort the church to persevere. That's why one of my axioms is, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord simply says, just give it a couple days. In other words, keep walking. Or the quote from Churchill, if you find yourself walking through hell, keep walking. If you find yourself moving through darkness, keep on moving. Perseverance. Our perseverance allows us to be present when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns in chapter 19. Now, there are a series of words prefaced by the word in in verses 9 and verses 9 and 10. And initially it says that John is in Patmos in the spirit in the day of the Lord. If we look at that in verse 9, he says, I am in Patmos. He says, I came to be in the spirit. Patmos is in verse 9. I became in the spirit. I came to be in the spirit. And I came to be in the spirit in the day of the Lord. And that's three different locations. John has a physical location. He's on the island of Patmos. Jesus has a spiritual location. He's in the spirit. And John has a theological or revelatory existence in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, when we studied it in this book, it always deals with the Lord coming down from heaven to the earth and making sure, making every adjustment that causes human history to maintain its force in the direction of the fulfillment of the Lord's purposes. But there are actually more ins in verses 9 and 10. Let me read them to you. I'm just looking in the Greek for the Greek word en, E-N, which is translated our by our English word in. I, John, your brother and fellow companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. So he's in that threefold cycle of tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. I am your brother and fellow partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance in Christ Jesus. I'm in that threefold cycle, but I'm also in Christ. I'm in Jesus. Everything that Jesus has done has been given to us, and we move into that in Christ reality, that domain that causes everything that's true about Jesus to be true about us. Everything that's true for Jesus is true for us. We are, when we're in Christ, we're in resurrection life. We're in the heavenly places. We're in faith, hope, and love. We're in grace. We're in the gospel. We're in the power of proclamation. We're in the presence of the Lord. We're in the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That's what it means to be in Christ. So he's in the threefold pattern of tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. He's in Christ. He's in Patmos. He is in the Spirit. He is in the day of the Lord. He's in a lot of places. And this is important to understand. This is how the book starts. So where you live, where you dwell, where you take up residence, where you pitch your tent, what neighborhood you move into is very important for the book of Revelation to be fulfilled. We know later on the church will be in the heavenly places. We know the church will be in prophetic time, which is the fulfillment of God's purposes. We know the church will be in the testimony of Jesus. We know that the church will be in the protection of the Lord to fulfill our destiny. We know that the church will be in the place it needs to be to defeat the powers of darkness. Last observation, and these are all basically chapter one of the book of Revelation observations, but also things that are significant because of chapter one. In the Old Testament, Israel is represented by a single menorah in the holy place in the tabernacle of Moses. That menorah stood for the testimony that Israel as a nation would bear. But the vision of Jesus unveiled in Revelation 1, but in the vision of Jesus unveiled in Revelation 1, Jesus stands in the midst of seven lampstands that represent the church in her multiplicity. it's stated in verse 12 when John hears this voice like a trumpet speaking behind him. Verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, and then he's clothed, of course, with high priestly garment. And then in verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, transforming from Old Testament angelic beings, which were what the stars were, who made up the Lord's heavenly council, to now angels of the churches. The church is part of the heavenly council. There's an important point to the fact that there are seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I didn't finish the verse. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Go with me to Ezekiel 11. Now, as you're on your way to Ezekiel chapter 11, keep in mind the context of Ezekiel. All right. Ezekiel 11, the whole book of Ezekiel, God's people have been exiled to Babylon. They've been removed from Jerusalem, Judea. They've been, the temple's destroyed, the city's destroyed, the walls of the city are destroyed. They're removed from their homeland. The Assyrians did this when they conquered peoples. They removed them from their homeland and transported them to another homeland. The Babylonians did this. And the reason for that was when you were removed from your dwelling place, your land, your inheritance. And just remember how important the land of Israel was all throughout the Old Covenant scriptures. It has to do with inheritance. It has to do with being where God's presence is, that God's people can be the testimony to the Lord, and they can live out that testimony in strength and truth and protection. The ancients then would remove the people from their land because they were removed from the place where their God dwelt. Of course, that's what the ancient Near Eastern peoples believed. The God lived in the land with his people. If you remove the people from the land, you remove them from the presence of their God. You separated their God from them. And so you basically, it's a way to shatter, to hinder, to stop, to extinguish one's identity. They would always repopulate the land with other people because they wanted to placate the God of that land. They knew the God of that land wanted worshipers, so they would send others to that land. So here are the people of God dwelling in Babylon in the book of Ezekiel. And we know that the rabbis taught that the spirit of prophecy was removed from a people when they were removed from their land. So they're in their land without their God. They're in their land without the spirit of prophecy. They can't hear from God. So that's why Ezekiel begins with a chariot with wheels. And Ezekiel is standing by the river Kabar. He's in Babylon. And Yahweh comes on his portable throne as if to say, they can't stop me from being with you, and they can't stop you from being with me. And oh, by the way, they can't remove the spirit of prophecy because I'm going to raise up a prophet, Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is commissioned at the start also to be that prophet. And when we get to Ezekiel chapter 11, a lot has gone on. But in Ezekiel 11, beginning with the 14th verse, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, Yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I'll give you back the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things, and the detestable things are idolatrous practices. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Here's the interesting thing. The temple, the place of God's presence, the sanctuary where he dwelt, has been destroyed. But he says that I will be a sanctuary to them. I'm reading the ESV, which is probably the wrong translation for this verse. I've been a sanctuary to them for a while. What the Hebrew probably implies is I will be a little sanctuary to them in the countries where they have gone. In the countries, plural. That's more than one sanctuary. This, the idea of seven lampstands instead of one lampstand, seven menorahs instead of one menorah, is that the Lord is going to be a sanctuary everywhere his people are throughout the nations. It speaks of two things: the multiple candlesticks, the multiple lampstands, the multiple menorahs in the book of Revelation. First of all, speaks that go to the nations and make disciples, and the Lord's presence is no longer going to be attached to a single place and a single people, but the Lord is going to be released into the entire earth to be a sanctuary to his people, a lampstand to his people wherever they go. But the second implication, what's the context of what's taking place in Ezekiel for the multiple sanctuaries, i.e. the multiple lampstands? It's return from exile. You are going to return from exile. And so the perspective that is coming forth in the book of Revelation is the church is coming out of exile through Jesus. Now, where was that exile? In the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Daniel and the exilic prophets. It was Babylon. Hence, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? This idea of coming out of Babylon is central. It is central to the book of Revelation. All right. Where do we go next? Well, let's go to the seven churches. All right. The seven churches. We've talked about chiastic structure. Chiastic structure, I'll define it for you as I defined it for you earlier. In a chiastic structure, the middle verse or the middle portion of a section of verses is the main idea or most significant aspect of the passage or of the verse. This shows you Jesus's main emphasis to each message of to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, there's seven churches. The seven churches themselves form a chiastic structure. Remember, a chiastic structure is A, B, C, D, C, B, A. So when you have seven, you have seven aspects of a chiasm, there are going to be three initial that are paired with three others at the end. And the one in the middle that doesn't have a pair is the center of the chiasm. And the center of the chiasm holds a kind of central defining message to the whole message. So when we look at the seven churches, it would read like this. The first church is Ephesus. That would be letter A. The second church is Smyrna. That's letter B. The third church is Pergamos, which would be letter C. Then you have Thyatira, which has no partner. That would be letter D. Thyatira is the central church of the seven churches. And there's a reason for that. Sardis would be C then again. And Sardis and Pergamos are paired. Philadelphia would be B. Philadelphia and Smyrna are paired. Just a real point to show you about Philadelphia and Smyrna. Of the seven churches, five are commanded to repent. The only two that are not commanded to repent are Smyrna and Philadelphia. That's why they're paired. And then Laodicea would be the B, and it would be paired with Ephesus. So you have Ephesus and Laodicea, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Pergamos and Sardis. According to the chiasm, there's a relationship between those six churches to each other, which leaves us to Thyatira. And Thyatira is central because Thyatira speaks something that holds great significance for the entire book of Revelation. So let's go to Thyatira right now in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 verse 18. Remember how the pattern works here. We will look at this in greater depth when we examine the seven churches more closely. 2:18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Each of the seven churches is addressed to the angel in Ephesus, the angel in Smyrna, the angel in Pergamos, the angel in Thyatira. What we could translate that simply to get the gist of it, "And to the leadership in the church in Thyatira write." And then each church, before the prophecy is given, a vision of Jesus, an aspect of Jesus, something that church is called to bear witness to, is declared. And here's what Thyatira's purpose is to declare. "These things says the Son of God, the one who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze," fine brass refined in a fire. The image of Jesus that Thyatira is to bear witness to is the judgment of Jesus. The one who has eyes like flame of fire, that's purifying fire. The one whose feet is like bronze purified in the fire. This is about judgment that leads to purification. Every church has a purpose it's to bear witness to, even just in terms of our local churches. Look, Lord of the Harvest has a vision. It's not the same as the fisherman's net. It's not the same as living the word. It's not the same as peacemakers. It's not the same as churches around us. And this is why people who jump from church to church to church have not understood that a church is not there to meet your needs. A church is there to provide a vision for you that defines your mission. And then the discipleship that takes place in that church is to bring you into line with the mission of that church. That's the purpose of a local church that has to be discerned and understood by the members in the church. It is clearly not discerned nor understood in America, where people go from church to church to church to try to meet their needs, to try to establish their ministry, to try to bring them healing. Now, all of those things take place in a church, and rightfully so, but they take place in the context of being discipled for a mission. And that's why each one of these churches has a different vision of Jesus, a different aspect of who he is in chapter 1. And this is what the prophetic word, this is the direction the prophetic word goes. Here's the prophetic word to this church that has this vision of Jesus and is to bear witness to that vision. It is going to be a church where the Lord brings his purifying judgment. I know your works. He says that to all seven of the churches. I know what you are doing for me in terms of your kingdom witness. I know your works. And then he says, and I know your love, your faith, which can also be your faithfulness. I know your love, your faithfulness. I know your service. I know your ministry. And I know your perseverance. So this is a church, the strengths they have. They walk in the love of God that produces faithfulness. They have true servant ministry at work, and they are persevering because the churches in Asia was not easy to be part of the church in Asia. The church in Asia is removed from the center of the Empire Rome, and there is a lot of idolatry and a lot of persecution that takes place in these churches. And he says, and your last works are greater than the first. That simply means you're increasing in your love. The version of love that you have right now is greater than the version of love that you had at the start. You're increasing in these things. The Lord is evaluating them and he's affirming them and he's praising them in what they are doing well in the areas in which they're bearing witness to Jesus. He says, but I have something against you. Now, these evaluations that the Lord gives, here's what you're good at, here's what you're not, all revolve around their mission and how they are bearing witness, how they're bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. Everything in the book of Revelation is under that aura, is under that ethos of bearing witness to Christ. So where they're faithful to that, the Lord commends them. The things that the Lord says, I have against you, it's the areas that are coming against your life that hinder you from bearing witness to Jesus. Here are the areas you're bearing witness to Jesus. Here are the areas you're not. And see, there's the whole issue of repentance and faith that is so central to the book of Revelation. It's repentance from the things that hinder us being faithful to our mission and bearing witness to Christ in terms of that mission, and the areas where we are doing well, where we're doing well, and where we're failing to do it. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself, who says she's a prophetess, but she's a false prophetess. She calls herself a true prophetess, but she's a false prophet because she teaches and misleads. She teaches and deceives my bondservants. The bondservants are always the term for the prophets. The prophets are the bondservants of the Lord, the servants of the Lord. So again, it's false prophecy that hinders true prophecy from being released. There's a war going on in this church, a church that's full of love, faithfulness, servant ministry, and perseverance, all apostolic characteristics, particularly the one perseverance, because it's one of those three that are spoken of in terms of the tribulation, the kingdom, and perseverance. Now, we've seen the word perseverance. You're going to see the word tribulation in this one as well. This is the reason Thyatira is central, because it Thyatira embodies the worship and the warfare that it just dominates the entire book. So a church that's walking in its mission and walking in it very significantly and powerfully becomes the focus of false prophecy. Now, she is called Jezebel, and her false prophecy is seducing the true prophets, the true disciples, the true believers who are bearing witness to Jesus by causing them to slip into the commission of fornication and to eat things sacrifice to idols. Now, those things were literally happening. There was idolatry, and she was saying, it's okay. and there was fornication, and it was saying it's okay. Oftentimes, where there was idolatry, where there was the worship of false gods, where there was false gods, there's fornication. They take place together in the ancient Near Eastern world, particularly in the churches in Asia. But it's a bigger picture of spiritual idolatry. False worship is always called spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication in the Old Covenant scriptures. And false prophecy, the goal of false prophecy is to lead God's people into false worship. Now, what's significant about Jezebel? We only really need to look at one scripture. Let's go to 2 Kings. Chapter 9. Elijah has gone to heaven in a fiery chariot. He has commissioned Elisha the prophet. Ahab, Jezebel's husband, king of Israel, has been put to death in battle. And now Elisha is taking up the mantle. Elisha is taking up the mantle of Elijah. He's a prophetic voice. He is a picture of the true prophetic voice that is making war against the false prophetic voice. Jezebel, remember, the prophets of Baal, false god, false worship, false prophecy, served her. And Elijah had that battle on Mount Carmel. Back in it's 1 Kings. Let me get the exact chapter. It's 1 Kings chapter, I believe it's 1 Kings 18. Yep, 1 Kings 18. Elijah fights all the prophets of Baal and defeats them. True prophecy defeats false prophecy. And you would think the battle's over. But Ahab and Jezebel are emboldened in the face of the defeat of their false prophets, their cadre of prophets. And Elijah gets very discouraged because basically Jezebel says, "You did this to my prophets, you're a dead man." Well, of course, we know that the Lord watches over Elijah, back carries him up to heaven, and he commissions Elisha. So Elisha is commissioned, and one of the things that Elisha does, Elisha anoints Jehu, the king of Israel, after Ahab died. And one of the things that Jehu is called to do is to destroy Jezebel. Now, all we have to look at is 2 Kings chapter 9. And we simply want to look at verse 22. Now, Jehu is confronting Jehoram, or Joram as he's called in 2 Kings. And Jehu confronts Joram. Joram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And he succeeds his father in the kingship. But Jehu is going to not only execute Jezebel, but he's going to deal with Joram, and Jehu is going to be anointed king. So Joram meets Jehu, and when Joram sees Jehu in 2 Kings 9:22, he says, "Is it peace, Jehu? Have you come in peace?" And this is what Jehu answers, and in it he shows us who Jezebel is, what she stands for, and what she stands for in the book of Revelation, what she stood for in her own historical context, and therefore what she stands for in the book of Revelation. He says, "What peace can there be so long as the harlotries," or the whorings, or the fornications — the word can be translated any of those ways — "what peace can there be so long as the harlotry and the witchcraft," or the sorceries, "of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Now, back to Revelation chapter 2. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, but she is a harlot who leads the Church of Thyatira into false worship and spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery through false prophecy, just as Jezebel did. Now, verse 21, we pick up in Revelation 2, and I gave Jezebel her time. I gave to her time so that she might repent. The repentance that's necessary is not only Jezebel repenting from being a false prophetess, but the church tolerating her. That means they're allowing her to teach. They're allowing her to prophesy. In fact, they're embracing her. He says, I gave her time so that she might repent, but she does not desire to repent of her fornication. Behold, I'm throwing her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. The tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. We see it in the church of Thyatira. There is a kingdom thrust taking place in Thyatira. They are persevering, but what is coming against them is not only tribulation, but great tribulation. And remember, we've designated the threefold pattern that we've seen in Matthew 24. The church has regular, normal suffering. All those who wish to follow Jesus will be persecuted, will suffer. When suffering increases to the level of tribulation, when there's an intensity of persecution, we call it tribulation. And when it's an extinction level event, we call it great tribulation. Great tribulation moves from normal suffering to intense suffering to a move to extinguish, to make the church extinct. The false prophecy, the spirit of Jezebel, the idolatrous and spiritually adulterous behaviors that she is releasing upon the church seeks to destroy the very church itself. Hence, the Lord's not overreaction, but his action concerning this. I'm throwing her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, if they do not repent of her works. So it's repentance for those who are tolerating her, repentance for those who are following her, repentance for her, but it's already clear that she is not going to repent. And verse 23 says, and I will kill her children in death. Which, interestingly, that phrase enthanatos, both in this book and in the Greek of the first century, is by a plague. That's why he puts him in a sick bed. He sends a plague. And again, if you think there's some obvious references here to COVID, you think correctly. The plague that came forth, I said it when we were here with COVID, was just symptomatic of a greater plague that's in the church, and it's false prophecy. And I will kill her children by this sickness, by this plague. And everyone will know, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now here's another point about the chiasm. The verses to Thyatira can also be outlined in a chiasm. We'll look at those specifically later on when we break down the churches chiastically. The messages can be broken down chiastically. But you know what the middle verse of the prophecy of the middle church is? It's right here. All the churches will know that I am the one who searches or inspects the innermost parts and the hearts. See, Jesus will do what he needs to do to bring a church out of false prophecy. False prophecy is like a plethora of conspiracy theories. We don't know what's true or false. This side says this is true. This side says that is true. This leader says this is true. This leader says something else is true. This one says this is a liar. That's a liar. It's the whole point of disinformation. I've talked about disinformation. Our election was full of disinformation from both sides. And it got to where people's heads were spinning as to what's true, what's false. People in the church, what's true and what's false. Prophetic people, what's true and what's false. People on this side of the argument, that side of the argument, what's true and what's false. Can you imagine the normal voter out there? You shouldn't be surprised who any voter voted for, because there's so much disinformation going on. But see, this is what Jesus does in a time of false prophecy, in a time of manifestation of the witchcraft and the harlotries of Jezebel. The Lord rises up and he says, the churches, all the churches will know, I am the one who searches the innermost parts of the hearts. Jesus comes in a true prophetic manner to the churches in the book of Revelation, to the church throughout history because of the strategies in the book of Revelation, to us, to our church, to all our churches, to the body of Christ in America and all the nations. And Jesus, when he unveils himself in chapter 1, he will distinguish and separate the true from the false. This is why we persevere. There is the onslaught of false prophecy against the kingdom purposes of God and the church, but we persevere for the Lord to separate the tares from the wheat. Now, this is a picture of Babylon. Jezebel is a picture of Babylon. She is a harlot and she is a witch. All right, let's go to where we were in the book of Revelation when we were looking at the sixth trumpet. And remember, for those who are just listening to this summary but haven't heard any of the teachings, the seven seals release the kingdom inheritance, the now reality. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has drawn near. It's near. It's now. It's being fulfilled now. We're not waiting for it to be fulfilled. It's being fulfilled. The seven seals releases that inheritance to the church. And in the release of the inheritance to the church, there's all kind of cosmic disruption. There's martyrdom. There's plagues. There's war. There's famine. There's death. But the rider on the white horse is going forth with an arrow to conquer and to be a conqueror. And that's what the seven seals begin with, Jesus on the white horse. It's not the Antichrist. There's only one person on a white horse leading the way all through the book of Revelation, and that's Jesus. Whether it's chapter 6, verse 1, the first seal, or it's chapter 19, he's coming on a white horse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is there with us. There's all kind of cosmic disruption, but the seals release the inheritance of the church, and the seventh seal begins the seven trumpets. And the trumpets are the judgments that God brings to all those who oppose the inheritance of the church, the inheritance of the Son of Man, the kingdom being given to the kingdom of priests, the saints of the Most High. And the seven trumpets, modeled, of course, on the 10 plagues where the Lord released Israel from the slavery of Egypt, releases the church to fulfill her purposes. So that's the seven trumpets. And then the seven trumpets become the seven seals. The seven trumpets become the seven vials. Too many sevens here. So seventh seal, inheritance of the church, becomes the seven trumpets, the judgment of the world, to stop, to both bring repentance to people and stop the hindrance of the manifestation of God's kingdom. And the seven bowls or the seven vials are all unpackaged, the seventh trumpet. Now, when we go to Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we see the sixth trumpet, just before the release of the apostolic and prophetic mission of the church in Revelation chapter 10. 9:20 speaks of this after the fifth and the sixth trumpet. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, it's plagues, it seems to be one of the main ways the Lord brings judgment. They did not repent. They're supposed to repent, but they don't repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft, their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their stealing. And we said you have a picture here of the Ten Commandments. They didn't repent of their idolatry in verse 20, which is the violation of the first commandment, you'll have no strange gods before me. And then we have the second group of commandments, the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth, in the four things they didn't repent of. They didn't repent of their murder. That's the sixth commandment. They don't repent of their sexual immorality. That's the seventh commandment. They don't repent of their thefts. That's the eighth commandment. We have the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments and the first. And then interestingly, what commandment does sorceries or witchcraft, which is the work of Jezebel, that corresponds to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, because witchcraft is about false prophecy, bearing false witness. Now, this leads us to the bowls. And what I want you to see in the bowls, just briefly, we're going to look at the fifth bowl, we're going to look at the sixth bowl, and we're going to look at the seventh bowl briefly, because the bowls unpackage the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is the dismantling. It's the dismantling of all of those forces that comprise the kingdom of the world, which oppose the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, having their power broken. And what we've seen, what we see as we continue on through the chapters 12 and 13, we see the dragon in 12, we see the beast in 13, we see the false prophet in 13, and of course we're going to see Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. What the seventh trumpet primarily dismantles, comes against, breaks, destroys the power, it's the power of the beast and the power of Babylon. Now, again, for those who haven't heard the class, the power of the beast, it's seen, it's all the beast is in Revelation 13. The dragon has the seed of the serpent. The woman has the seed. The seed of the woman is the Son of Man. It's the man child, the one who ascends to heaven. It's Christ. It's Jesus. That's the seed of the woman that, going back to Genesis 3, is prophesied, the seed of the woman will make war against the seed of the serpent. The dragon, just another name for the serpent, has his seed produces offspring too, and that is the beast and the false prophet. The beast, of course, it's simply connected to Daniel chapter 7. The beast, there are four beasts that come before the Ancient of Days. There's the Son of Man, that's Jesus. He receives the kingdom. Even there in Daniel 7, again, you see typological thinking. Remember, we say there are patterns in Scripture, and they're repeated over and over again for us to put these things together, to put the puzzle pieces together and understand what the Lord is saying to us. The Bible is his language. It's typological. God thinks in patterns. God speaks in patterns. God acts in patterns. They're discrete events. They're singular events, but they're put together to form a pattern. When you take discrete individual aspects of information, which is called knowledge, and you put them together. That's understanding. You put them together to form a concept. You're moving from knowledge to understanding. And so the book of Revelation is about taking all the bits of information from the Old Testament and putting them together to think and see the way God thinks and sees, and the way God talks, and the way God acts, okay? And when you see that, you have understanding. You begin to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Of course, we need to go beyond understanding. And once we put things together and formulate patterns, and we begin to have understanding, we begin to see those things around us. We begin to interpret history, our own individual history, our church history, our current place in history, and eschatological kingdom history. As we begin to put those things together, we begin to understand what exactly is going on. We begin to think as the Lord thinks. But of course, we need to move beyond understanding to wisdom, because understanding what's going on, we still need to get wisdom, which is strategies to deal with these things. Now, what I just described to you was those three patterns, those three patterns of behavior that we saw early on in Revelation 1, verse 3. What we need to understand is teaching is exegeting scripture and giving us facts. This is what this verse means. This is what that verse means. This is what this passage means. We start with knowledge, but then the prophetic perspective puts those individual discrete bits of information, knowledge, begins to put it together and begins to see the patterns. Prophetic thinking is standing in the presence of Yahweh and hearing his voice in the heavenly council. But if these prophets would have stood in my voice, they would have commanded my people to repent from their sin. True prophecy and false prophecy, according to Jeremiah 23. There are false prophets who just deal in bits and pieces of information that become disinformation, whereas true prophets stand in the heavenly council and they begin to see things from heaven's perspective, and they begin to think the way God thinks. But then you have an apostolic perspective, and that apostolic perspective empowers us to live out what we are taught and hear. I know apostles deal in true doctrine, but apostles not only deal in true doctrine, but they deal with empowerment. They disciple and shape and empower God's people to have access to the strength and the grace and the power of the Spirit to carry out God's purposes. So here we are in Revelation 16:10. The beast is political power. The beasts are empires. They're Babylon. They're Persia. They're Greece. They're Rome. They counter. This is how the devil accomplishes his purposes in human history. He uses military might and political strength and the ability to control and bully people's lives. That's what happens when the dragon gets cast out of heaven. He knows how he's dealt with human history before to disqualify human beings, and he knows that one of his children is beast power. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? I'll just read the passage from Luke 4 and 5. The devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The Babylons, the Persias, the Greeks, the Romans, the Russias, the Chinas, the North Koreas. the Islamic nations, the Western nations, the United States. He brings all of them to his use if he can. He takes Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me." That's pre-death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And when he's cast out of heaven, he just goes to his, he goes to what got him there. He goes with what got him there. If he knows how to hit the curveball, he's going to keep waiting on that curveball to hit it out of the park. He goes to the nations. That's who the beast is. It's political power. He says, "This has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." And therefore, and then he says to Jesus, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, if you will prostrate yourself in my presence, it will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The issue with the beast, the issue with the beast is worship of the beast. It's false worship. And it is bowing down to what is perceived by most human beings as the most powerful entity on earth, political power. That is why in Revelation 13, go with me to Revelation 13, the issue is don't worship the beast. Revelation 13, 4, they worship the dragon who had given authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with them?" It's exactly what he said in Luke 4, verses 6 and 7. "His power has been given to me. If you bow down to me, I'll give you the power." And it is empowering rogue empires, rogue states, political entities that oppose the Lord. I don't care what party they're from. If they're opposing the Lord, and again, this last election, both parties, both candidates opposed the Lord in the essence of their political agendas. But if you bow down to the dragon will give you power. So when the beast emerges, the exhortation is don't worship the beast. Verse 8 of chapter 13. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And then a second beast emerges. The first beast from the sea, that's your Gentile nations. The second beast from the land, that's Israel. And what we've established is what the combination of the beast, Rome, and the false prophet, the leaders of the Jewish people, what did they do? They collaborated to crucify Jesus. The false prophet is false prophecy in the church, false prophecy among the covenant people of the Lord, giving power to the beast, affirming the beast, declaring the beast as being God's way of saving us, attempting to do it to the church in the first century in the collusion between the Roman government and the leaders of the Jews, and now in the book of Revelation between the beast, whatever political power you want to talk about, and God's people aligning themselves. And what happens is just as Jezebel gets false worship and spiritual fornication, the false prophet accomplishes the same thing among God's people. Verse 12 says, this false prophet exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 14, the false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth, not those who dwell in heaven. Not those who live by heaven's perspective. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Every time you think the political power is shot down, is finished, is over, is done, it comes back to life. It's just because these things are helping the Lord to fulfill his purposes. That's the reason why they have a life, why they have a just a shelf life that goes beyond what might appear to be safe. In verse 15, and again, and the false prophet was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It's a matter of false worship, but it is a worship of power, of violence, of hostility, of threats. The power of Babylon is different. When we go to Babylon in Revelation 17, now we're speaking Jezebel. So the seed of the serpent, the beast and the false prophet, makes war against the seed of the woman. But there's this other figure, is Babylon, who is not synonymous with the beast and the false prophet, who is not synonymous with the dragon. And she is the one that's called the harlot. And the two terms that were used by Jehu to describe Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9 is, as long as she's alive with her harlotries and her witchcraft. Revelation 17 speaks of Babylon. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and we're still going to look at the fifth, sixth, and seventh bowl, that is very briefly. But the one who has, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, because the seven bowls, which is the seventh trumpet, which is the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, deals with both not worshiping the beast and not submitting to the fornication and idolatry of Jezebel, of Babylon. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The beast arises from the sea, the harlot sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth, now there's your political forces, have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. False worship. It's not the same kind of worship of the beast, which is the worship of military might. We know the story of the Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, but let's read on. "So he carried me away in the spirit, just as I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. Now I'm carried away in the wilderness by the spirit." I see when I'm carried away in the spirit on the day of the Lord, I see Jesus unveiled. I see Jesus as the Lord of the church. I see heaven's perspective. I see the intercession of the saints. I see the proclamation of the gospel. I see the anointing of the God, of God. I see the testimony of Jesus. But I also need to see Babylon and understand Babylon. How can I come out of Babylon if I don't understand Babylon? She makes people drunk. She intoxicates them. That's mind-altering deception. She causes them to commit fornication. So there's a level of idolatry here too, a type of idolatry. "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." The same beast that we saw with seven heads and ten horns in Revelation 13. Here's something. This to me is the most fascinating thing about this scenario. And this is where it teaches us to be wise and to be harmless. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We have to see this and understand this. We're going to see that this woman is a prostitute. She's a sacred prostitute. She's a queen priest who serves and worships her God, her false god, and she sits on the beast. It would seem to imply a unity between the two, but there is no unity between the two. The woman was arrayed, verse 4, in purple and scarlet. There's that royal queen-like ancient personification of a high priestess who was a harlot, who was a prostitute because she worshipped a false god and led people into false worship, hence spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, this kingly and priestly dress, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That's all idolatry language. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She's Babylon, Genesis 11. What is Babylon? It's human culture. It's not nations and military might and power. It's not false prophecy. That's, you have government with the beast-like powers. You have religion with false prophecy. This is culture. This is human culture. And Genesis 11, there aren't any demons involved. The demons were dealt with in the flood. You have simply human culture that has an agenda of its own that builds a temple, that builds a building, a ziggurat, a place of worship. It's its own worship. It's false worship, but it's a different kind of false worship. The false worship of the beast is the worship of naked, raw power that says, if you don't worship me, you die. If you don't worship me, you can't buy and sell. This is worship of another dimension. It's human culture. The Tower of Babel is God. You stay in heaven. We're on earth. We're the center of existence, not you. Humanity and the culture that we form is the center of existence. We'll build the tower from earth to heaven. We'll worship our ability to build, our ability to shape and form culture, our ability to shape human history, not through military might and power, but through an agenda that appeals to human beings becoming gods in and of themselves. The mark of what we see in America, this is not the beast reality of the just pushing through intimidation, threats of death, and we see it in many other nations. This is about human culture apart from God. Human culture talks about justice. Human culture talks about fine arts. Human culture talks about the right way to live, comfort, joy, experience, pleasure. And in many cases, it borrows direct concepts from Scripture, direct concepts from the Lord, but it never attaches the Lord to it. It's about, look what we have done with the work of our hands. Now we see this in 17 and 18, and I just want to show you some flashes of this. Verse 6, as I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The beast, through fear and hostility and violence, can put people to death. But human culture that opposes the Lord and says to those who stand for God, how dare you? How dare you, you religious bigot, hinder us building our own tower to heaven? How dare you denigrate us? How dare you think you're somebody? Culture, rogue culture, just like rogue empires, can be equally dangerous to the church. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Now, he talks about the beast, And we know who the beast is. The beast is this political entity known as Rome at that particular time. And this entity has seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 9 describes those heads and horns. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. But remember, kings can be kingdoms. The same word can imply kingdoms. I prefer to do it that way. This is a conglomeration of kingdoms in beast-like reality. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kingdoms. It goes on and it says in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is one of the seven is going to perdition. Now, we've talked about this before. There's a transtemporal reality to this. The beast starts out as Rome. But it becomes another entity. It morphs into another entity. It is transtemporal. It is not located in a single nation in the earth. It is a spiritual, supernatural reality that emerges. It turns nations into heads, it turns nations into horns that serve the purposes of the dragon. And so you can have nations that are not in unity with each other, but even though they're not in unity with each other, they're in unity with the purposes of the dragon, which is to destroy God's people. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, kingdoms and kings, and they've received no kingdom as yet. They don't have this ultimate dragon-like authority. But yet they receive authority for an hour as kings with the beast. They're all allowed to partner in this demonic empire to destroy God's people, to hinder the gospel, to stop God's kingdom from triumphing in the earth. We've got to think the way God thinks. We tend to reduce things to the way we think of them instead of seeing that the Lord thinks in counterintuitive ways. He doesn't see things necessarily the way we see things. I can look at two nations that are enemies of each other and say, Beast one and Beast two. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Because it's not that this transtemporal entity known as the beast is against other nations in the earth. It's against the kingdom of God. It's against God's purposes in Christ. And it will always ultimately end up persecuting the church. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast. Now, this is incredible. The harlot is a cultural agenda that seeks to build a God-like utopian society through human hands apart from the Lord. And it'll even use the principles of the Lord. It has all kind of principles driven by justice and driven by care for the poor and driven by we got to release the oppressed. But the Lord is nowhere there. The beast system is one that causes people to bow down and worship under threat of force of violence. The harlot tries to seduce by cultural agendas. Here's the amazing thing. These will make war with the Lamb. All the beast characteristics. The Lamb will overcome them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked. eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The harlot rides on the beast, and the beast hates the harlot. One is a cultural agenda that seeks to seduce people. The other is brute force. They ride on each other because they are both opposed to God's purposes, but the beast hates the harlot. We've just witnessed here in Scripture the 2024 election. The beast hates the harlot. One party hates the harlot. One party has this cultural agenda trying to seduce the church, and the other one has violence and retribution. Hostility. You're going to pay. They hate each other. And the church is not called to choose either of them. They are both powers that are against the purposes of the Lord. The church is called to be the church, to repent and believe, to repent and bear witness. Absolutely incredible. And now there are all kind of people cheering because this one elected is going to destroy that ungodly cultural agenda. Well, it is an ungodly cultural agenda. But guess what? The side that's going to destroy them and save us is not destroying them and saving us for God's kingdom purposes. They are a beast. Remember what beast? Beasts are different from human beings. The Son of Man is there. The Son of Man is there at the throne of the Lord in Daniel 7. Son of Man is Aramaic, Hebrew for the human being. You have the human being versus the beasts. Beasts live. They're driven by one thing, survival. The beast will survive at the expense of human beings. But Babylon will continue to build, will continue to build. Now, here's the final point I'm going to make, and this is what we need to understand. We are not called to destroy Babylon. We are called to depart from Babylon, to come out of Babylon. The church is countercultural. We have our own culture. We have our own ethic. We have our own justice. We have our own standards of righteousness. We have our own standards of good news. We have our own standards of healing and redemption. I can tell you one thing, that neither the beast nor the harlot has in their agenda or their military might. Neither one has redemption. The harlot doesn't want to redeem you. The harlot wants to silence you. The beast doesn't want to redeem you. The beast wants to destroy you. And the church, not seeing things from God's perspective, not dealing with repentance, not dealing with seeing Jesus, not dealing with going to heaven, not dealing with keeping the kingdom the center, that the focus is the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Some are siding with the beast. Yeah, destroy that harlot. Well, the scripture doesn't tell you to destroy the harlot. It says come out of the harlot. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. We're to come out of her, and we are not to worship the beast. We're not to destroy the beast, and we're not to destroy the harlot. We're to come out of one and not worship the other. And so we close with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh bowl. Let me read it. We close in 16:10. I'm going to run over just a couple minutes, but hang in there, and we'll finish our summary, and we'll be all caught up for where when we go probably to the seven churches next. The fifth angel, 16:10, poured out his bowl, and he pours it out on the throne of the beast. And the beast's kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. God pours out his judgment on the beast. You don't worship the beast. God will judge the beast. You don't take up arms to fight against the beast. God will judge the beast. Our arms are proclaiming the gospel, interceding, walking in forgiveness, walking in mercy, walking in redemption. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. No repentance from the work of the beast. Fifth bowl judges the beast. Sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the ways of the kings from the rising of the sun must be prepared. Remember, fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet. Fifth trumpet, demonic army. Sixth trumpet, heavenly army to counter the fifth demonic infestation, so the church can rise up in Revelation 10 and Revelation 11 in their power of witness and become the two witnesses of Revelation 11 and bear witness to Jesus, and in doing so, come into conflict with the beast and make war with the beast. So this is a heavenly army, because the heavenly armies always come from the rising of the sun. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember in Zechariah 13, the unclean spirit is the spirit of false prophecy. Here comes the false prophecy to counter the heavenly army and the testimony of the church. These are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then he quotes something that he quotes to the church in Sardis. It's bringing the church back to repentance. How do we handle this outpouring of the bowls? How do we handle this judgment upon the beast, this judgment upon the harlot? How do we handle it? We repent and we believe and we maintain our testimony as a member of the seven churches. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest they walk naked and see his shame. The church is called to be the church, not to take up violence against the harlot. Just come out of Babylon. Not to take up violence against the beast, not to worship the beast, not to join the beast in its violence. And this is a lot of Christians are saying, well, that party, that they have this ungodly culture agenda. Well, yeah, they do. That's what Book of Revelation says. Well, therefore, I'm going to side with the one that's going to destroy her. No, because then you're becoming part of the beast system. Neither one is the right answer. It's not the tree of good and the versus the tree of evil. It's the tree of good versus evil. I call my beast good against the evil of the harlot. The harlot calls her good against the evil of the beast. No, it's not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both of those destroy. It's the tree of life, the life of God. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which means Mount of Megiddo. And I got a whole teaching. Maybe that's what we'll do next week. We'll do the teaching on Armageddon, because there is no Mountain of Megiddo in Scripture. So this is a symbolic terminology. It probably means the mountain of the region of Megiddo. And Megiddo stands for that part of Israel and that part of Judea. That part of Judah and that part of Israel. What is the Mount of Megiddo? It could be Carmel, which is a mountain in the Megiddo region where Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal. It could be the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where all the nations come up to destroy Jerusalem, but the Lord rises up and spares his people. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is finished." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. That's the same thing that happens after the seventh trumpet is blown. And what does the seventh trumpet signal and the seventh bowl signal? Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God takes care in the fifth bowl. He takes care of the beast. God takes care of Babylon in the seventh bowl. The Lord takes care. And together they add up to the kingdom of the world. Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Thank you, Lord. We summarized everything where we are up to this point in the book of Revelation. Somebody could start the class next week, and they'd understand what we've been doing all these other weeks. We've got the summary statement. We move on from here, Lord. We want to understand how the church can become the church. We do not side with a false, ungodly cultural agenda, nor do we side with beast-like vindication, beast-like revenge, beast-like power and intimidation, because neither of those agendas establish your kingdom. Your son, who receives the kingdom in Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives it, establishes your kingdom, and then he gives it to the saints of the Most High, and we finish the job that he started by our prayer, by our proclamation, by our forgiveness, by our redemption, by our embrace of righteousness and justice. Give us the strength to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.